Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And I'll be reading from verse 11 to verse 21. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come now to the preaching of your word. Worship not with our lips or with our voices, but with our ears, with our hearts and minds. Give us, we pray, a spiritual understanding of spiritual truth that can only be discerned by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. What's more, give us the conviction to live out what we know and believe to be true. Bless the exposition of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to the controversy, the Galatian controversy, a controversy that centered around the doctrine of justification, which is, as you know, at the heart of the gospel. False teachers, Judaizers, to be specific, they came from Jerusalem and they took advantage of and influenced pliable Peter, who with Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, as we read in verse 13. These false teachers were implicitly at first and then explicitly afterward, they were teaching that Gentile converts, that Gentile Christians, in order to be truly saved, in order to be truly justified, truly just in God's sight, they had to first be circumcised. And then, after circumcision, they had to live according to Mosaic law, specifically kosher laws, dietary restrictions. In other words, first become a Jew, and then you can truly become a Christian. Now, they didn't come out and say all that, but as I mentioned, they taught legalism implicitly. It was subtle, which is why I warned you 2 weeks ago, if you remember, about the dangers of pedestaling men, about churches that pedestal men. I also warned you of churches that create extra-biblical cultural rules and standards for holiness. And finally, of divisions in the church, churches that make divisions between the super Christians and then, well, just the average nominal Christian. All, mind you, telltale signs that something is awry in the church. These are but a few of the signs that some form of legalistic sanctification and or justification is being taught implicitly or even explicitly. And so, again, does the church pedestal or praise men? Does the church create extra-biblical rules, cultural standards that they call holy wisdom but are nothing more than rules taught by men? And are there divisions in the church between the super spiritual, the super mature, and then just your average Christian? Divisions which are, of course, created by those who subscribe to all the extra rules and who thus ostracize those who don't. Now then, what exactly was the heresy? What was the deadly error that Paul was so concerned about? And concern, mind you, is an understatement. Now, it's not that these Judaizers were denying the grace of God. They weren't denying salvation by grace through faith. They weren't denying that salvation is in Christ. But they failed to say that we are saved by God's grace alone. You see, beloved, that adverb makes all the difference in the world. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's not that they failed or perhaps forgot to say grace alone or faith alone. No, it's that they were teaching that once you are saved, in order to maintain that salvation, in order to bring that salvation to fullness, to fruition, you need to fulfill these prerequisites. And thus, salvation is not by grace alone. It is grace plus your works. It's not by faith alone, but faith plus your fruit. It is not Christ alone, but Christ and your faithfulness to Him. That's what ultimately saves you. That's what ultimately justifies you in God's sight. And again, the way these Judaizers taught this false gospel was through a back door. In other words, they weren't outright and explicit about all this, but sneaky and subtle, like most false teachers are. They went through the back door of our sanctification. They said, it is about God and His grace. This isn't about salvation, but this is about the Christian life. This is about living a truly godly life. This is all about truly belonging to the covenant community, to the people of God. That's what this is about. Because if you do belong, then you will, of course, understand that these Mosaic requirements are prerequisites. They said to the Galatians, they said, it's okay. I know that you are Gentiles and that you believe in Jesus. That's great. You're almost there. You're almost there. Now all you need to do is get circumcised and make sure you keep these dietary restrictions. And look at verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul speaking sarcastically in order to expose the false presuppositions of these Judaizers. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not like the sinful Gentiles. We're not sinful Gentiles. And that's what the Judaizers thought. They thought we're not by nature sinners like the Gentiles. In other words, these Judaizers believed that they were already right with God. They were already right with God when they came to salvation in Jesus. I mean, they already had the covenants, specifically circumcision, specifically kosher laws. I mean, they were, after all, God's Old Testament people. We're not sinners, they said. We didn't have to get right with God or be justified because we already kept the law. And so you sinner Gentiles need to follow suit. Again, look at verse 15. They were compelling Gentiles to live as Jews. And so, they came in through the back door of sanctification, which, as you know, is inextricably related to the doctrine of justification. Justification and sanctification. If you mess with one, you will inevitably distort the other. Listen, if you mess with, tamper with, or distort essential Christian doctrine, if you distort the doctrines of God's grace, essential gospel doctrines, then you've distorted the whole. That's why we say essential. A change to or a distortion of an essential gospel doctrine is to destroy the whole. Friends, a distorted gospel, as you know, is a false gospel. A twisted gospel is a false gospel. A perverted gospel is a false gospel. Paul says any other gospel, a different gospel, different from what you initially heard and received, is a false gospel. And that's exactly what these false teachers, these Judaizers, were teaching. And truth be told, these false teachers didn't just have a twisted understanding of sanctification or justification. But the further we dig, we come to realize that they had a heterodox or heretical or wrong understanding of human depravity. They had a wrong understanding of indwelling sin and the sin nature, what Danny preached about last week. They had an unorthodox view of the law, of God's grace, of God's righteousness. And thus they misunderstood or refused to understand the ministry of Messiah, his crucifixion and resurrection. And as we will discover, they failed to rightly understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the biblical covenants. Well, that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of error. And so what we're looking at here today is just the tip of the iceberg, which, beloved, is why we say on repeat here at Pillar that getting the gospel right is absolutely critical. It is absolutely critical. Essential gospel doctrine, the doctrines of God's grace, are at the heart of the Christian gospel. And to get one of those essential truths wrong is to distort the whole. To fail to rightly grasp any essential gospel doctrine is to not grasp the whole. This is again what we mean by essential. In other words, it's all or nothing. And listen, friends, by way of application, and what I'm doing here is I'm resetting the context. And I'm not going to do this next week. I've done it regularly. But what I'm doing is setting the context. Friends, Paul was able to distinguish and identify all of the distortions and deviations, not because he was super smart, although he was, not because he was an apostle, but Paul was able to identify the distortion because he knew the simple, plain gospel. He knew it well. He was able to identify the distorters and the distortion because he had so familiarized himself with the truth that when a counterfeit crossed his path, he was able to discern and identify. And listen, friends, we, all of you in the same, need to bathe yourself in gospel truth. We need to saturate ourselves in God's truth so that we too can protect ourselves and those who hear us, those who are around us, our brothers and sisters. Now, what I'm going to do with you for the remainder of our time together is I'm going to define terms with you. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that Galatians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, is at the heart of the Galatian epistle. It is the center of the epistle. And so what I'm going to do is define terms with you. Next week, we will take up Paul's defense of the doctrine of justification. But before we get to the defense, what I want to do is make sure that we're all on the same page with the same definitions so that we understand the argument. So I'm going to take a drastic turn and focus in on definitions with you. In other words, defining Paul's terms. And what I'm aiming at, what I'm hoping to do, and what we will do at the end is define justification. I will define justification at the end because every other definition that I will give you will play into our definition of justification. Okay, so here we go. Ready for your first term? The first term or The first expression is law, or the works of the law. And you see that there in verse 16. Now, what is Paul referring to here? Law, or the works of the law. And please note, Paul is not simply using the term law in one way. Because you see, the Judaizers and the Jews in Paul's day, and we might even add the Jews in this day and age, they still see the law as an end in and of itself. In other words, law-keeping, or the works of the law, their ability to keep the law is what they believed would and could make them acceptable to God for salvation, for justification. And this is, as you know, a false understanding of God's law. They taught and they thought that eternal life came through law-keeping. Verse 19. They taught and thought that eternal life came through law-keeping. And so Paul says, no, we don't live through the law. In verse 19, he says, I died through the law. The Judaizers taught, verse 21, that righteousness and right standing with God comes through the law. And so the Jews who had the law, they thought of themselves as righteous before God. Look at verse 15. While those who didn't have the law, the Gentiles, they were all sinners. The Gentiles who were without the law, who could not thus keep the law, they were sinners. But we who have the law, we who keep the law, we're Jews by nature. We're not sinners by nature. We are Jews and not like the sinful Gentiles. And this is what they said to themselves. And so their faulty understanding of God's law, its purpose, its end, its telos, their faulty understanding of God's law is what Paul refers to in verse 16 and in this entire section. Paul says rather, verse 19, that we died through the law. We don't live through it. We're not made righteous by it. In other words, God's law points out our sin. And I think we all know this. God's law points out our deadness, that we are dead in trespasses and sin. The law, verse 21, demonstrates that we are not righteous. If the law makes us righteous, then we set aside and nullify the grace of God. But the law was given to demonstrate that we need God's grace. If the law makes us righteous, then the death of Christ was meaningless. Yea, we might go as far as saying Christ was meaningless then, if the law makes us righteous. No, but the law shows that we need God's grace, which comes to us through Christ, apart from which there is no righteousness, as our brother prayed. This is the end of the law. This is the end of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so there's a right way and a wrong way. There is a right definition of and a wrong definition of the law. There's a right use of the law and an unlawful use of the law, if you will. Simply put, a wrong understanding sees law-keeping as an end in and of itself, an end that makes one acceptable to God. But a right understanding sees the law as a means to an end. The law reveals our sin, our deadness, that we're not acceptable in God's sight, and thus it points us to the grace of God, to our need of God's grace, grace that comes in and through Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is what Paul means by law. He uses it in two ways. the wrong way, as he assumes the argument of the Judaizers and the Jews, and the right way, understanding that the law leads us to the end of the law, namely Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so our next definition. And these sound kind of remedial here, but the definitions are important. Our next definition, faith, and the expression, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, by faith, we don't mean, and this is important, by faith, we don't mean faithfulness. If you conflate the two, you will destroy the gospel. We are not justified and saved by faithfulness. We are saved by faith. And by faith, we mean trust, trust in. By faith, we mean dependence upon. By faith, we mean that we have placed the whole of our lives in the hands of another, namely Christ. By faith, we mean roots. And by faithfulness, we mean fruits. Faithfulness is not the faith itself, but the things that faith does. Faithfulness is what faith produces, but they are not one in the same. Roots produce fruits, but they are not one in the same. Now then, faith always has an object. Faith in something. Faith in someone. The object of the preposition in is Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not the object. Faith has an object, namely Jesus. Faith is thus not a thing. Let me say that again. Faith isn't a thing, but rather a disposition. Faith is the open hand that reaches out to lay hold of the object, to lay hold of and embrace Jesus Christ, and that out of desperation and out of need. You remember the disciples on the boat in the midst of the storm, "Save us, Lord, we perish." This is what the disciples prayed on the sinking ship. That's faith. Faith is trusting. Faith is believing. Faith is depending upon. Faith is hoping in and banking on another, calling out. Faith is banking on another in the object, in Christ, in his person, and in his work. Faith in your own works, faith in your own ability to please God, faith in your faithfulness is nothing but faith in self. It's nothing but trusting in yourself. Believe in yourself. Depend upon your own self. And thus you have set aside the grace of God. And thus Christ died in vain. Okay, our next definition. Here we go. I'm going to define grace for you, even though it only appears once in this section. Yes, it only appears once in this section, but it pervades the whole. Grace. God's grace, to be sure. Now, most of us know that grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay, let me help you a little bit here. Justice is getting what is deserved. Follow? Mercy is not getting what's deserved. And grace is getting what is undeserved. Justice says everyone goes to hell. Mercy says no hell. Grace says you go to heaven. You understand the difference now. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. But when we speak of God's grace, when we speak of the doctrines of grace, I think we need to go further. Because not only are we undeserving of God's grace, but friends, we are ill-deserving. In other words, God is gracious toward us even though we have sinned against his grace. It's not enough to say that we're undeserving, but in fact, we are ill-deserving. We have done nothing that pleases God. What's more, we have done those things that displease him, those things that are directly against him. We have, if you will, we have sinned against his grace. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, a verse you're very familiar with, "For if when we were enemies," you understand, "we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his." We were enemies, in other words. We were ill-deserving. Not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, but Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath, God-haters, and he says this, sons of disobedience. In other words, disobedience was our father. Disobedience was our father, and we followed in his footsteps. We loved father disobedience and hated father God. Beloved, the grace of God is his love and kindness poured out on the ill-deserved, on the ill-deserving, upon the ones who hated him, upon his enemies. The grace of God is his son coming to call those who refuse to come, calling those who refuse to be called. Hear the gospel tonight. God sent his son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to preach the truth to those who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, to die for those who were already dead, to live an obedient life for those who were the sons of disobedience. He died on a cross as a substitute for the ill-deserving so that they might be forgiven. And he rose on the third day to everlasting life for those who deserved everlasting death. And listen, friends, the grace of God is such that he calls undeserving and ill-deserving sinners to freely come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, for reconciliation with the good and holy God, for eternal life and fellowship with God Almighty. Not by works, not by the works of the law, not by what you or I can do, but simply by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, believe and repent, flip side of the same coin. In other words, turn away from your sin and self-righteousness and any other system of salvation and turn to Christ. Know, verse 16, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to our last definition. We'll spend a little bit more time here. Righteousness. Or, same word in Greek, justness. Or justification, or justified. It's all the same word, albeit the word can and is used in various ways throughout the New Testament. So let's start with righteousness. Or righteous. And mind you, we start with righteousness, we will broaden the concentric circles of meaning further and further as we define. Now, let me say this. Righteousness is not innocence. Innocence is neutral. That is, innocence means that you haven't done anything wrong. You're innocent. But friends, it takes more than innocence to be right in the sight of God. It takes more than innocence to be right in the sight of God. God requires holiness. God requires righteousness. Adam, before the fall, was innocent. But he was not righteous. He had not positively or actively lived out God's law. Paul says it like this, quoting the psalmist, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And this is what he says here, the psalmist and Paul. This is how he defines righteousness. "There is none who does good, no, not one." You see, righteousness, the righteousness that God requires is not innocence. They're not the same. The righteousness that God requires is positive. It is not neutrality. It is not innocence that God requires. It is not even sinlessness that God requires, not ultimately. But what God desires and requires is absolute righteousness. What he desires and requires is someone like himself. Yes, sinless, but positively righteous. Someone who can and does keep the law of God. Not generally, not principally, not for the most part, but someone who can and does keep the law in every aspect, in its totality, completely and absolutely. This is righteousness. Not the cheap, man-styled self-righteousness that the Judaizers taught in order to justify themselves, in order to make themselves righteous before God. That righteousness is as filthy rags. But the righteousness that God requires cannot, look at verse 21, it cannot come through the law. No, the law was given to sinners to reveal their unrighteousness. It was given to the unrighteous who could never achieve righteousness. And thus, they have to turn to God. In other words, righteousness for sinners cannot and will never come through the law, because we cannot positively and perfectly keep God's law. Impossible. And thus we cannot and will not be right in God's sight. We will not stand as just in the sight of God before his throne, as we sing. And here is where we add to the concentric circle of meaning as we broaden the circle. I told you that righteousness and justness or justification come from the same word in Greek. Now, if God requires righteousness, then somehow, some way, we must be made righteous in God's sight. We must be made just in God's sight somehow, some way. Look at verse 16, three times in verse 16. Justified, justified, justified. This justification is not something that we do. It is not something that you or I can accomplish. Rather, we are justified by another. Pastor Dave said this from the pulpit a few weeks ago. I don't know when, maybe months ago. Christianity is not something you do. It is something that happens to you. It's something that's done to you and in you. And I think he was quoting Lloyd-Jones. We are justified by another. It is something that happens to us. It is something that another person does to us. It is to be justified. It is to be rendered righteous. Now, beloved, this righteousness, this state of justice and justness is not something we can do for ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Someone else must. They must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now let me explain what I mean, what Paul means, what Scripture means by being made righteous, by being justified. Now, I'm going to use some big terms here, terms that are important, but I'll use synonyms to help you. We are imputed righteous. We are not made in and of ourselves righteous. Let me say that again, and then I'll say it in a different way, and then I'll say it 10 more times in different ways. We are imputed righteous. We are not made in and of ourselves righteous. But God declares that we are righteous and just in His sight. But we're not actually, internally, made righteous. God counts us as righteous and just, not because we are in and of ourselves. And listen, beloved, this is huge because this is the difference between true Christianity and a false gospel. This is the difference between Christianity and Rome. Roman Catholics believe that the righteousness that God requires is placed inside of us. And then it is up to us who now have this infused righteousness from God. It is up to us to maintain and nurture that righteousness so that we can get holier and holier, so that we can get more and more righteous. That is not imputed righteousness, but infused righteousness. That is intrinsic righteousness. Roman Catholics say that God, by His grace, gives you the ability to make yourself righteous. Therefore, you work out your justification. You work out your right standing with God. Oh, by His grace, of course. By faith, of course. But Paul and Jesus would say, no. No way, Jose. No. A man is not justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. He is not justified. We are not justified by our faithfulness. But our justification, the righteousness that God requires, is an imputed righteousness. It is that God declares in His court of law. He declares from on high, behind the judgment seat, as it were. He declares that you are righteous, even though you're not. He declares that we are just, even though we of ourselves are not just. He declares that you're holy, that we are saints. He declares that we are as holy as He is, even though we are not. This is why Pastor Danny preached on indwelling sin last week. Now, how can God just say that? How can God just declare that over us? How? Because He sent His Son so that sinners, unrighteous and unjust, might hide in Him. Jesus says it like this. He says, "Come to Me," Matthew 11, "all you who are weak and heavy laden. Come to Me. Look to Me," Jesus says. The Son of Man, John 3, will be lifted up. Look to Me. Trust in Me. Put your faith in Me. And He says, "I will be," 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "your advocate. I will be your lawyer in the courtroom. I will be your advocate before the Father. Put your faith in Me because I am as righteous as God is, because I am God. Put your trust in Me, your faith in Me, because I have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. Put your trust in Me, for I am holy, even as He is holy. And if I stand in your place, and if you are in Me by faith, if you trust in Me and My righteousness, then I will be your advocate before God Almighty. And he will not refuse me because he cannot deny himself. He won't refuse his son. In me, he will declare over you. In me, he will declare over you that you are counted righteous because of my righteousness. Not yours, but mine. In me, he will impute, he will credit my righteousness to you. In me, he will announce and declare that you are righteous because of my righteousness. And that because you trust me, because you have put your faith in me, because you have believed upon me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, this is the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the material principle of the Reformation. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. This is nothing less than the gospel of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Christ alone. This is justification defined and explained. And everything I just said to you is what fancy theologians call forensic justification. So listen, I encourage you, it's a big expression there, I encourage you to look up and read up on forensic justification, which is exactly what I just taught you. Now we're defining terms. We're defining terms so that we understand what Paul means as he defends this doctrine. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we confess that every last one of us is a legalist in one way or another. We are your sons and daughters, but sometimes we live like we're slaves. Sometimes we live as though you were some kind of evil taskmaster. Forgive us, we pray. We hate those things. But so often, like Peter, we find ourselves reverting back to the things we hate. Forgive us and enable us to crucify the flesh with its old legalistic ways. Enable us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, knowing that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Mature us in that truth, in the gospel of our salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray.